We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Over the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at the very heart of the gospel in the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Today in this chapter that Zach's just read for us, in chapter 27, we see much of the death of Jesus being recounted for us, but the particular meaning of it and value of it for today in terms of the non-Christian, we'll look at next week in particular, and then the challenge of the resurrection the week after. Today I want us to reflect upon murder and why this chapter and this murder is so important. Now, thanks to the media, we have a clear and great sense of murder. That's a great banging we have here, haven't we? Could we just find out that little girl playing with the tennis ball, or whether it's the Vice Chancellor? Thanks, Zach. We have a great sense of murder. It's on our news media all the time, isn't it? Daily, it seems to me, that we have a murder in Sydney. I don't know if we're getting more murders or whether it's just a matter that media makes us more conscious of murders, or maybe I'm just getting older and more anxious about life and therefore becoming more conscious of the possibility of my murder or something. But murder seems to be there all the time, and it still attracts great attention within our community. In horror, I was at the doctor's the other day, and over the news came out some account of an attempted murder, and it was interesting that we were all sitting there quietly in the waiting room, all pretending not to pay any attention to each other, because everyone else sitting there is sick except for the girl behind the desk, and she's got the radio blaring, and we're all pretending to read these stupid magazines, and the radio starts telling us about this attempted murder that had just taken place within Sydney somewhere, and suddenly all our inhibitions broke down. We all started talking to each other about how horrible this whole thing was and how awful it was and how could people do such a thing. Murder is an interesting subject for human minds because it's such an, well, it's such an absolute crime, isn't it? It really does bring someone to an end. It really is a matter of killing somebody. It's a matter of appalling horror to us and immorality, and no one's going to defend it. It's not just killing. I mean, it is killing, but there's all kinds of killing that's not murder. There's accidental killing, there's manslaughter, there's the kinds of distinctions actually in the Bible, the idea of manslaughter as opposed to murder. There's the ideas of warfare and execution, which are not always considered to be murder. Sometimes they may be, but not always. Murder involves the innocence of the person who's being killed. Killing someone in self-defence is not murder. A very interesting case just came out in the British courts last night in terms of someone being excused from killing somebody because it was purely in self-defence. It is an appalling case, which I don't want to think about, let alone recount for you. But the innocence of the person who's killed is an important aspect of murder. But even then, murder has to be done with evil intent. There has to be an element of premeditation. That is, I can kill somebody, but if I'm killing somebody through my own diminished responsibility, then it's not considered to be murder. It may be put down to manslaughter or something like that, but I must have sufficient mental faculties to know what I am doing and to do it out of evil intent. That's part of the reason why manslaughter is not, or accidental death is not considered to be murder, because it's not conducted out of evil intent. Likewise, there's a killing under duress, that is where the circumstances I'm in are such that I act and kill somebody, which is not considered to be murder because I have no evil intent out of it necessarily, or the other person is not innocent. Now, murder really requires a killing of somebody who is innocent by somebody else out of evil intent. What we read about in Matthew 27 is not just a murder, but as the title of today's study indicates, I wish to contend to you that it is actually the ultimate murder. Here is the last word when it comes to murders. This is the greatest, worst, this is the most incredible murder that has ever taken place. Well, the first question to ask in terms of whether Jesus' death was the ultimate murder is, did Jesus die? Was Jesus, in fact, killed? You think, well, that's a fairly stupid question. We all know that he was killed. There's no doubt about that. But, friends, there is doubt about it. That is, the Muslims doubt it. Because the Quran says that Jesus was not killed. In fact, the Quran says that Jesus hasn't died yet and will not die. In the Quran, in Surah 4, 157, or if you like to translate it into our language, chapter 4, verse 157, it says of the Jews, and I quote, "They say in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts and with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For a surety, they killed him not." So the Quran's very clear on the matter that Jesus was not crucified. He was not killed. The Jews may think he was, but in fact, he wasn't. Now, chapter 27 of Matthew is fairly clear that he was killed and that he was crucified. Well, Christian friends, we have to be very careful at this point that we do not accept the Bible without question. Because that is exactly what we want the Muslims not to do with the Quran. The Muslim who accepts the Quran without question, we wish to poke the finger at and say, that's stupid, that's unreasonable, that's ridiculous. Well, likewise, we mustn't accept the Bible without question. We're making exactly the same error. We must say, the Muslims and the Christians at this point are in complete contradiction. What evidence have we got to seeing that the Bible is more trustworthy than the Quran? Or what evidence have we got to see the Quran is more trustworthy than the Bible on this issue? But blind, unquestioning faith will not resolve the contradiction at all. For all Christian or non-Christian here that is here today, may I say that this issue is a very good one for illustrating the total stupidity of religious relativism. I passed the Baha'i stand as I came up here, plonked outside the library lawn, outside the library as it is every Thursday. And their view is one which sees that all religions are actually got the truth, and they're all in agreement, and they're all part of... That's a stupidity. For here you see, on the death of Jesus, which is fairly significant for Christianity, it's kind of like the centre of it, for Christians, Jesus died. And for Muslims, Jesus didn't die. They can't both be right. It is possible that they're both wrong. That's possible, isn't it? That is, Jesus may never have lived. Now, if Jesus never lived, well then He neither did die nor didn't die. It's an irrelevance, a stupid question, right? So it is possible they're both wrong. But it cannot be possible they're both right. For if he did die, Christianity's right, Islam is wrong, because Islam, in its sacred writing, the Quran, says he didn't. And if he didn't die, then Christianity must be wrong. But it can't be both right. He can't die for the Christians and not die for the Muslims. So death is the kind of activity that you either do or you don't. You can't kind of for some and not for others. That's not an option with death. And so those who want to see all religions as just different ways to the one ultimate reality really have got to deny the possibility of knowledge, because they've got to deny the consistency of truth. They've got to accept contradiction. That's not really a possibility for either Islam or Christianity. One is right, one is wrong. Or they're both wrong. Well, what evidence do we have then that could give us any indication one way or the other? Towards the end of the first century and just at the beginning of the second century, a Roman governor called Tacitus, who was governing in Asia Minor, in Turkey as we would call it, I suppose, was writing the history of Rome. His history, he made considerable efforts to research thoroughly, to find out evidence. He wrote to other people who were in events earlier on to find out what happened and what didn't happen. He was careful in his history. And he wrote concerning the Christians at the time of the burning of Rome by Nero. Nero, having set a light to the city, then blamed Christians for the activity. you need to pay careful attention to that historical point, because that occurred in 64 AD, which is only 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, roughly 30 years. 30 years, excuse me saying so, is not very long. I can well remember what was happening 30 years ago. 31 years ago, I lost my appendix. Well, I didn't lose it, someone took it. But I can know pretty clearly, 31 years ago, I can remember detail. I can remember tell you the place I was in when it happened, etc. I can even remember some of the events on the Olympic Games that I listened to on the radio in the hospital during that time. So 30 years is not very long in human history. It's a very short period of time. Within 30 years of the death of Jesus, there were enough Christians in Rome for the emperor to know about them. There are enough Christians in Rome for the populace of Rome, a city of over 1 million people, for the populace of Rome to hate them sufficiently for the emperor to be able to blame the Christians for the fire in Rome. See, Christianity is not some kind of legendary thing that occurred slowly over the centuries and by the 15th century somebody made it up. Within 30 years, the Christians were large and populous in Rome. What happened? What had turned about people? What had occurred that made people willing to die for what they believed in Rome? What they believed about took place in Jerusalem 30 years before. But what is of significance here is Tacitus's account of it. It says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a deadly suspicion thus checked for the moment again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but in the city, Rome, where all hideous and shameful things of all over the world come. Here, you see, is a Roman, a pagan, not a Christian at all, recounting what was happening in Rome, his city. What was happening involved Christianity. What he found out about Christianity was that the man Christ had been killed just as Christians had said under Pontius Pilate in Judea. It's just an incidental reference, a small reference in the history of Rome written by Tacitus, a small detail, but yet one which indicates from a pagan source, not a Christian source, a pagan source, the history of the death of Jesus. Or an earlier writer was a man called Josephus, a Jewish man. He had been captured by the Romans in the warfare around 65 AD, 66 AD. He turned traitor to the Jewish cause and so spent the rest of his life writing a history of the Jewish people so as to justify himself to the Romans and so as to justify himself to the Jews. And he wrote this great history of the Jews. Now, there are many references to things that we know of from the Bible in Josephus's history. He refers, for example, to John the Baptist. But he also refers to Jesus in several places. One of them is like this. He said, when Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. Josephus, the Jew, he was in no doubt. Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So from the very first century, we have the Jews, or a Jewish historian, the chief Jewish historian of the first century, I may say, and the Roman historian, both agreeing upon the knowledge that Jesus was one, executed and crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate in Judea. That kind of information you can acquire in this very useful little book called Is the New Testament History by Paul Barnett. Paul Barnett has been a lecturer at Macquarie University in ancient history. He did his PhD from London University in messianic movements of the first century. He is an expert in the area of first century Jewish life. It is a very useful book on how historically reliable and trustworthy is the New Testament and its documents. What are the other evidences we have outside the New Testament that support or tell against the... It's a very useful book. We're selling it outside. I offered it at a price yesterday, which we had 10 books, only one of them had it at that price. This price today is $4.75. You see, you've got to come to Campus Bible Study on Wednesdays. When we have coffee just outside, there's a bundle of those books outside. You could buy one if you'd like to, or you could get it down the chaplaincy some other time. There is the evidence outside of Christianity. What is the evidence concerning the Muslim view? Well, there is no evidence prior to the 7th century. 622 is when Muhammad died, and there's no evidence prior to the Quran that Jesus didn't die. Not one shred of it. There is just the statement of the Quran. 600 years later, this man said it didn't happen. He bases it on no evidence himself. He has no witnesses. He has no previous records. He just says it didn't happen. And I'm speaking the truth, he says, because what is being spoken here is the very words of Allah. But there is no historical evidence by which we could evaluate that. It's just a statement. It's an extraordinary statement, is it not? Now, in my copy of the Quran, a 20th century scholar has put footnotes, a Muslim Islamic scholar has put footnotes to the Quran, which explain different bits. And he points out that in the 2nd and 3rd century, there were Christian groups called the Docetists who didn't believe in the death of Jesus, basically because they didn't believe in the humanity of Jesus. They believed Jesus was God who just appeared to be man but wasn't in fact man at all and therefore couldn't have died. There's a real problem with a Muslim going down that line, of course, because while it may suit him to see there are Christians who didn't believe in the death of Jesus, those particular group of Christians didn't believe in the humanity of Jesus, which is, of course, fundamentally a piece of blasphemy, of shirk, to the Muslim mind. That Jesus wasn't a man would be the pits as far as they're concerned. So they want to accept one part of the teaching based on another part which they don't want to accept, which really is not an option for us. They're a heretic group, neither accepted by Muslims nor by Christians. Now, every evidence we have prior to the 7th century is that Jesus died. Evidence is from non-Christians, Roman pagans, Jews and Christians is that Jesus died. There is not one shred of evidence that Jesus didn't die or that he didn't die crucified by the Lord Jesus, crucified under Pontius Pilate. And if that is the case, then Christianity could still be wrong, couldn't it? He may not have lived. But Islam can't be right. Because on its most sacred volume, the Quran, it says that which is untrue. Not only do we have the Tacitus and Josephus, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, etc. We have eyewitnesses who write as eyewitnesses. People who didn't want his death any more than the Quran wanted his death. People who believed him as a prophet, just as the Quran says he is a prophet, and who therefore were scandalized at the idea that he should ever die in the ignominy of execution by the pagans. They didn't want it, but they said they saw it happen. And they write it up in a way which is in no sense forgery, because it has all the ragged edges of historical accounts and because it has a few pieces of evidence that no one would ever dream up. All the ragged evidences of history, you see, fiction writers make everything nice and tidy. They tie off every strand that is available so that it's all consistent. But historical eyewitness accounts always have ragged edges, always have minor contradictions, that's a bad word, minor differences is the word, over incidentals of the story. We're going to come across a couple in a few moments' time when we look at Judas, because how he dies in Matthew's Gospel is slightly different to how he dies in Acts. And it's the kind of differences in accounts of death that you would expect in eyewitness history. That's the character of how we know the world around about us. If we are fiction writers, well, we'd tidy it off and make it exactly the same. But it's not fiction. Or again, notice down in verses 55-56 of the passage we read today, that it is women who saw him die. Now, you see, in the first century, Jewish women couldn't be called as witnesses, because women's words are totally untrustworthy. You can't trust anything a woman ever has to say to you. Women can't be believed. They are untrustworthy. They are unfit for consideration as witnesses in court. 1,000 women really doesn't equal one man's word. That's what they believed, of course, not I. Now, therefore, if you're setting out to concoct the story of witnesses to an event, you would have 3 or 4 men trustworthy in character and well-known and high repute, standing at the foot of the cross saying, "This is what I saw." But look who is recorded as standing there. The women. It's not done there so as to make it believable for first century men and women. Because as witnesses, they don't function. But for us, who actually have learnt that women's words can be trusted, for us is thoroughly trustworthy. But more than that, what you have here is the account of someone who is recording what happened, not someone who's writing up a story so as to make you believe it happened. That's not why he's writing, because if he did, he'd never write the names of the women down who saw it happen. He'd write the names of some men down who saw it happen. No, he's just recounting what happened. What we have here is writings which I believe are inspired by God, but writings which have all the marks and character of eyewitness history, and are thoroughly as acceptable as history as Tacitus and Josephus are. But if Jesus was killed, was he innocent? Well, that's what the chapter is about, of course, the innocence of Jesus. In our terms, of course, he was innocent because he was a religious preacher and we believe in religious freedom. We don't like killing university chaplains and other people like that. However, in their day, that was not the issue. Was he innocent of rebellious sedition against Rome? Yes, he wasn't setting up to bring an army. Was he innocent of the charge of blasphemy? Well, yes, if he was the Messiah, he was certainly innocent because all he said was, "I'm the Messiah." If he wasn't the Messiah, then I guess it might have been a blasphemy. But if he is the Messiah, he's caught. It's a catch-22, isn't it? If you are the Messiah and they say, "Are you the Messiah?" you can't tell a lie, can you? You have to say, "Yes, I am." If you say, "Yes, I am," they're going to kill you for blasphemy. So what are you going to do? Say, "No, I'm not." Well, that's telling a lie, which would prove that you're not. I mean, either way, he's caught, isn't he? When he finally gets around to say it, they immediately do the very thing to him which prevented him saying it all along. They kill him for blasphemy. Judas recognised his innocence and was filled with remorse. Notice remorse is not quite the same as repentance. It did lead to a change of mind. He went and returned the money, but it didn't lead to a real change of mind. He didn't turn back to Jesus and seek forgiveness. He didn't turn back to God and seek forgiveness. His remorse turned into a suicide as he hung himself. It's a sadness, that, isn't it? You can feel very sorry. You can be laden with guilt. You can be full of remorse and still not turn back to God. Still go on in defiance of God. The leaders of Israel showed their true Pharisaism, you'll notice. They couldn't just take the money back for the temple. It was now blood money. So they didn't mind being responsible for the blood, but they weren't going to have the blood money, so they went and bought a field, called the Field of Blood afterwards. They went and bought a field in which foreigners could be buried, because you wouldn't have foreigners buried with us, would you? So we have their special field. Notice also down the end of verse 8, another little touch of history. If you're writing a historical account, you do say things afterwards like, "It's called the Field of Blood to this very day." It's exactly the kind of phrase to this very day you would write 30 years later. It's not the kind of phrase you would be using in other contexts. You certainly wouldn't think of doing it if you're writing fiction, unless you are purposefully setting out to be super clever in pretending to be historical at the most extreme and sophisticated level. To this day is the kind of thing that the history writers put. Someone who's just writing an account, not even in a sense conscious of writing history, just writing what's happened. But when you come to Acts, you find that he falls down headlong and his stomach bursts open. Doesn't mention being hung. And it doesn't say that the chief priests bought the field either, although it is called the Field of Blood. How do you account for the differences? Well, I account for the differences firstly because it is exactly what I expect of eyewitness history, to have minor differences. They all agree Judas died a violent death. They all agree that his death was associated with this field. They all agree that this field is then from there on in called the Field of Blood. Why would they get minor differences incorrect? Well, it's because Judas has moved off centre stage, hasn't he? At this point, Judas is really an incidental. He's gone into the wings. Jesus and his execution is on centre stage. What were the disciples interested at this point? Were they interested in Judas? I doubt whether they were really interested in Judas. I guess they'd want to find out what happened to him. There's some degree of interest. But their primary concern is Jesus and saving their own necks. That's what their primary concern is at this time. What happened to Judas? Well, it's hard to tell. A friend of mine spoke to me the other day about a friend of hers who had committed suicide recently. He'd taken a leap off a high place and died. He was drunk at the time. She said, "I don't know whether it was an accidental fall when he was drunk or it was a purposeful jump when he was drunk. I don't know which it was." See, that's the character of real life and history. Now, of course, we have a coroner's court which will go into all the details because it's very important for our government statistics to know exactly how many suicides there are in Australia in every year. I mean, we wouldn't want to put down something that wasn't a suicide in our statistics. It'll wreck up all our calculations. So it's very important to us to find out precisely what happened. But while it might be important for us to precisely find out, just a friend living in the suburbs can't necessarily find that out, can they? And of course, in the first century, they didn't have coroner's reports like that in coroner's courts and coroner's inquests. And they had Jerusalem seething with a thousand things happening and Jesus dying and rising again and all the rest of it taking place. They hear that Judas has been killed, or did he kill himself? One heard that he fell down, and another heard that he fell down with a noose around his neck. But they know that he was killed, and they know that the money that was involved wound up buying that field. And they know that no one likes that field because a death took place there, a violent death, a suicide, something like that took place there. And so it's now only a cemetery for foreigners. You can see that's the way history comes, isn't it? It is exactly like real life. It is not like fiction. Radically different to fiction. Exactly history. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He washes his hands of the business in the end, but he's amazed that Jesus doesn't grovel like most people do in verse 14. You'll notice that in verse 18, he knows the envy of the Jews that leads to this accusation. He knows in verse 23 that the man's had no crime. What crime has he really committed? He won't have anything to do with it. Pilate's wife, interestingly, she has a dream which assures her that he is innocent. But it's the centurion at the end who says, truly this man is the Son of God. The man who killed Jesus, who indicates the belief in the innocence of the man. This is not like anybody else. This is the Son of God. To a Roman, if he was a Roman, that just meant he was an innocent person. He was a godly person. To the Jew, that would say he really was the Messiah. The Roman soldier didn't understand what he was saying. But again, notice verse 36. There was a Roman soldier there. Verse 36, you see, they were sitting down and they kept watch over him, because in first century Palestine, when they crucified somebody, they didn't just leave them up there to die. They actually kept watch on them, because it took several days sometimes for people to die. And during that time, their friends could come and take them down from the cross. And people were known to have recovered from crucifixion because it took so long to die. And so the Roman soldiers always sat and watched until they died. And if they had to go off shift, they broke their legs so as to get them to die quicker. But they weren't just left up there. That is, the death of Jesus is really sealed by the eyewitnesses of people like... And it's just told incidentally. It's not told so that we can defeat the Muslims later. We know the Quran's going to say Jesus didn't die, so let me tell you the evidence that shows it. It's not like that. It's just purely incidental. The centurion was there, and he was persuaded by the way this man died that he was innocent. Was it murder? Well, the chief priests and the elders, they did it out of envy. Even Pilate could see that, the evil intent that was there. We know of considerable corruption amongst the leadership of Jerusalem in the first century. We know of the dead formalism of Jerusalem and Judaism at that time, as witnessed in verse 6, where they won't put the blood money into the temple, although they're quite happy to kill a man. The hypocrisy was well known, and Jesus certainly challenged the very foundations of first century Judaism. It's Sadduceism, it's Essenes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the temple. Everything about Judaism in the first century, Jesus in his teaching was undermining. There's little doubt that they did it. And the blood was on their own heads, the people said. It's interesting, isn't it, that they claim him one week and crucify him another week. Another day, 6 days, 7 days later. Again, it's just true to human nature. 24 hours is a long time in politics. Why is it a long time in politics? Well, because people change their minds so quickly. The populace is so fickle. That's the character of it. My father went down to the great Jack Lang demonstration held down at Moore Park in the 1930s. Jack Lang was kicked out of office by Governor Game in the 1930s because I won't go into all the details of it. But my father was down there and he said, all that paddock of land down there at Moore Park on South Dowling Street and in Cleveland Street, that whole area, was just jam-packed with people standing, all shouting for Jack Lang, all shouting they're going to vote him in. The next day, they voted him out. Landslide loss. That's the character of popular opinion. It moves very quickly. It changes overnight. It's an extraordinary thing, but when you're caught up in a big crowd, you'll be surprised what you'll conjure yourself calling out. You have to have enormous strength of character and will to vote against the crowd. My wife went to a union meeting on one occasion in which the vote went something like 6,000 or 7,000 to 1, and she was the one. I have a very strong wife. I'd tell you about it, only she hasn't given me permission. You need an enormously strong will when everybody else is voting one way to stick your hand up the other way. You check out those demonstrations in Korea recently. Or did you see the ones when the Shah of Iran was kicked out some years ago, where a million people actually in a square all shouting and chanting the same thing? Very hard not to get caught up in it. Jerusalem at that time had three or four times its usual population because it was Passover time. And they were expecting the new kingdom. They were expecting political overthrow of Rome. The whole place was at fever pitch of nationalistic zeal. They already had two insurrectionists on trial, Jesus, pretty poor and weak insurrectionist he was, and Barabbas, who'd committed quite a few guerrilla crimes. And here were the people being offered, which one do you want? Well, it wasn't very hard to get a crowd to call out Barabbas. That was an easy thing to do at Passover time in Jerusalem in the first century. But why is it the ultimate murder? Well, it's because the whole way in which it's recounted for us from the scriptures, that what is taking place is a fulfilment of prophecy. Even we're told in verse 9, what happened with the 30 pieces of silver and the potter's field, it was all fulfilment of the plans and purposes of God. Back in Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11, 30 pieces of silver and buying a potter's field was all part of the symbolism of God upon judgment upon the people when they turned apostate. The people of Israel would turn against God, would reject him, and in their rejection of him would reject his servant. And in rejecting the servant, they would cheaply value the land. Their betrayal was to be seen as a pointing out of God's judgment upon them. It's a big subject, the fulfilment of prophecy. I'd commend to you, those who want to pursue it, Don Carson's commentary in the Expositor's Bible commentary series. It's volume 8 of that series on Matthew's Gospel. Don Carson, the Expositor's Bible commentary. Marvellous section there on the whole fulfilment of prophecy. Pages 562, 566, if you're too lazy to find them. But you see it throughout this passage. That's just where it says it was fulfilled. It occurs all through this passage. That is, Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah 53. Because in Isaiah 53, the servant who is killed is to be killed with the wicked, like Jesus, with a robber on either side. And in his death is to lie with the rich, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb he is in. And doesn't answer when he is called and challenged, as Jesus doesn't answer Pilate. Psalm 22 is being fulfilled. Psalm 22 prophesies the death of a servant of God as one forsaken by God. That's the point of verse 1, which is quoted by Jesus, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Psalm 22. But also in Psalm 22, they cast lots for his garments. They divide his clothes, as the Roman soldiers do here. Or Psalm 69 is being fulfilled, because in Psalm 69, the giving of a drink of wine mixed with gall and of wine mixed with vinegar is there in Psalm 69. All through the chapter, there are allusions and quotations of the Old Testament. This is not an accident that is taking place. This is something that is taking place according to the Old Testament prophets. The key concept that comes out that you should pick up, because it's blatant all the way through the chapter, is the King of the Jews. For that is what Jesus is being killed as, the King of the Jews. You see it in Pilate's irony. What do you want me to do with the king of... Are you the king of the Jews? He says in verse 11. Or down in verse... Where is it? 17. What will I do with the one that is the Christ? And again, verse 22. The Christ being the king. And Pilate must have loved it. This bloke looked anything but a king. This is the kind of king the Jews would come up with. One big wimp. I mean, he just has got nothing to do. I mean, where's his... They loved it. What did the Roman soldiers do with him? Oh, they beat him. They whipped him. The whipping of the Roman soldiers would have been horrific. In fact, quite often people weren't crucified. They died under the whip. It would have been pretty bad. But it wasn't just the whip. It wasn't the physical pain. Notice what they do. They dress him up as a king. They put a crown on his head. And they fall down in front of him and call out, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" before they take him out and kill him. It's all mockery of the king. What's the charge that's over his head in verse 37? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Oh, the Romans loved putting that one up. It really rubbed the Jewish nose in the dirt, didn't it? Here is your king. That's what we think of you. That's what we think of your king. Why was Jesus killed? Because to the Jews, he claimed to be the king, and they wouldn't have him. And to the Romans, he claimed to be a king, and they certainly won't have any rival king. Jesus was killed as the king. It was an assassination of a king, the King of Israel. He was mocked by them as the Son of God, verses 42 and 43. He was killed because he was the King of the Jews, the Son of God. And if that's true, friends, this is no ordinary murder. This is an assassination. If it is true, this is not the assassination of just any old king. This is an assassination of God's king. But there's another concept that runs all the way through it. Jesus foretold his death in terms of being a substitute. He says, I will die as a ransom for many. I will die as the Passover lamb. And throughout it, there's a black comedy of errors where substitution keeps taking place. Barabbas, who is the political revolutionary, he is put aside, and Jesus, who is not a political revolutionary, who just happens to be the king of the universe, dies in his place. Or again, Simon of Cyrene. Poor man has to bear his cross. Jesus said, what you've got to do is take your cross and follow me. Simon of Cyrene, he's a bit piece player, isn't he? He's only got one verse of the whole Bible going for him. But it's interesting, his name is recorded. Very interesting. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, you're told his sons' names, Alexander and Rufus. I haven't met many Rufuses, but I've met a few Alexanders around. Fascinating that they should record this man's name. Alexander, we meet up with in Acts chapter 19. In Ephesus, Rufus is referred to as one of the Christians in Romans chapter 16. May not be the same people, of course, but may it not be that the reason their names are recorded is that later times these were Christians and were known? It's possible. It's also possible that we've met up with Alexander too, because in 1941 we dug up a tomb in of Cyrenian Jews, and in it there was a bowl, an ossuary as they call it, with bones inside somebody's final resting place, and outside it had written Alexander, the son of Simon, amongst the Cyrenian Jews. Well, it may not be him, it's just that it was in 70 AD that it was buried there. It's just possible, isn't it? Or maybe it's just a common name. Who knows? But we're dealing with the names of people of that period of time. This man's name is recorded. The one who could say, yes, I am a Christian, I am the one who carried the cross. I took up my cross and followed Jesus. But the one I always think is the classic Christian, the walking sermon illustration, if only we could have him here today, is Joseph of Arimathea. Because he could say, Jesus lay in my tomb for me. I mean, that is what the gospel is all about, isn't it? Jesus taking your place in the grave. That's exactly what the gospel is about. You can walk him on as a sermon illustration every week. You could be like Joseph of Arimathea. You could have Jesus die in your place. He was buried right in the place of Joseph of Arimathea. What's it like to have Jesus lie in your place? The substitute theme keeps running through it. And if that's the case, if it's true, then of course it's no ordinary death. It's your death. And my death. This death that is taking place. Because this man is not just dying. This man is dying for you and for me and for all mankind. It's an extraordinary death. It's the murder of mankind that is taking place, if this is true. You get it also in the mockery, don't you? It follows the substitute idea. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross. A few minutes later, what happens? He dies and the temple is destroyed. The curtain ripped from top to bottom. The final sign from God, the temple is over. I'll deal with it next week as to how that's the sign of God that the temple is over. But of course the temple was destroyed a few years later and it's never been rebuilt, nor will it be. It can't be restored now. Israel is a religion of the temple that doesn't have one. It's a problem for them. Not a problem for Christians, of course, because Jesus said the temple was to go. Once I've died, there's no need for a temple anymore. And they're mocking him and say, come down from the cross. Save yourself. Come down if you are the Son of God. And of course the crazy part is, it's exactly, the irony is exactly there. He saves others, save himself. Of course, if he saves himself, he won't save others. The way he is saving others is not by saving himself, is by dying. They've got it right and they've got it wrong. If you're the Son of God, put your trust in him. He will rescue you. Of course, he's the Son of God. He does have his trust in him. And he will not be rescued from death, but he will be rescued from death. He will die, but he will be raised again. It's exactly right. It's one of those things you see where out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, or is it more like Balaam's ass, out of that mouth, is coming the truth. They don't mean it as the truth, but they keep preaching the gospel. But the real key to this death is that God wanted it. For Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For it is at this point that the great darkness comes over the land, the earthquake takes place, the temple curtain is broken open, the tombs are broken open, the resurrection starts. The whole nature of the universe is about to be changed because God wanted this man dead. That's what we'll be looking at in detail next time, of course. Sometime later, one of his followers said this in Jerusalem, a few years later. "You," he said, "you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." You killed the author of life. That's why it's the ultimate murder. It's because of who this person was that was being killed. The one who actually made life itself was put to death. You see, if you think Jesus is just another first century Jew, well, he's just another person who's been killed. Thousands and millions of people have been killed. Millions were killed by Hitler alone, another Jew. And if you perceive that Jesus is anything more than just another Jew, anything more than just another man, then you see that the character of this murder is not like any other murder. If you see him as the king of the Jews, it's an assassination. If you see him as the king of the Jews, then it's more than that. It's man's rebellion against God, exquisitely determined. It's this point at which God was saving mankind. It is at this point when the author of life is being executed. This is no ordinary murder. This is the darkest, blackest moment in the history of mankind. This is the greatest moment in the history of mankind. This is the moment of all time. This is the ultimate murder. But who do you think Jesus was? To the Muslim, he's a great prophet whose words can't be trusted. Who do you think Jesus was? The place to find out is in history. This is a good introduction to it. The Bible, of course, are the original documents. Who do you think Jesus was? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son. We pray that we might rightly understand what is the truth, that we may not be afraid of truth, but seek and search it out. But knowing it, Father, we pray that we might put our trust and faith and confidence in what is true and build our lives upon it. And we pray it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.